Australian Bible Church, May 10, 2009, a continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia of 1901, on changeless biblical lines, emphasising, as in the original, the love of God toward all the lost, and the discipline of truth in all the ways of the Bible applied without exception. Minimisation. What it means that God acted is our title today. What it means that God acted. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. That's John 1. 1. We're looking at some of John 1, 1 to 29 today. Those words which I just read, which those of you here this morning can read also on the pages supplied, sound rather like Bach's Toccata and Fugue in D minor. There's depth, there's passion, there's simplicity, there's power, and there's a sense of majesty. They so obviously relate to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Here in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's so obviously a sort of expansive paraphrase, adding new information, focusing on the Word. Some of us speak more than others. Some of us work with hands, some with tongues. But whichever way we go, our DNA has an astounding number of commands and contrivances. It's now being found that there are many alternative ways of extremely intriguing and fascinating complexity by which modules which are able to do one thing in simplicity, by clever changes, are able to produce very different things. So that things without much extra DNA can be far, far more effective, rather like space shuttles with their miniaturization, which we ourselves are beginning in one of the other phases of our own creativity to show, just as we have been created. We learn in John 1 then that God did it. It didn't do itself. If, like me, you're not particularly good at practical things, and you try to do relatively simple things, and you sometimes find that there's a lot of concentration and effort and mental application to make some little thing work, and then you just think of making billions of things work with proper concatenation chronologically, and in terms of material, and in terms of command, and in terms of receptors that get the command and translate it into action, the very thought that all this comes because matter does what it's told is so ludicrous. This is creation. We are created by words. Words are all throughout us. Now it's being revealed that when it says that they're created by the Word, that's exactly right. Commands and constructions. Matter doesn't issue commands. Matter is a receptor. These are commands which are explicit. They are codified. They are received. They don't merely happen. It was done by the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But the Word has power of command. The term logos, the Word in Greek, could be translated word, reason, ground, cause, expression. But the word of the Lord came is so often used in the Old Testament. There's no question that Christ speaks the word which his Father has commanded him, John 12, 48 to 50. It's perfectly apparent that word is of the most simple and direct fashion, logos, word. But it has that underlying business, of course. And of course, the word did cause creation. That is the end of Jehovah's Witness, Christadelphianism, Mormons, and effectually Seventh-day Adventism, because Their God is too small to fit the biblical footprint. They have a Christ who is spending a great deal of time, centuries, allegedly, working in a temple, examining manuscripts, gaining evidence, reviewing data, and blotting out successively and sequentially, as time permits and application enables, the sins of this person and that person. That is not God. The scripture says in Christ is all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. That is not all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. This is a disgraceful cut down of Christ. And what does it mean? It means that because Christ didn't come back in 1844, which was the prediction, it was pretended in a gross perversion of verification that he was doing some invisible job in some invisible non-scriptural way. The endeavor to found it in Daniel is ludicrous. It has nothing to do with such things. It certainly has nothing to do with Christ examining manuscripts. They covered it up. That's all it is. It was a clear prediction that Christ would return. The Bible's quite clear about what return means. It shall be like lightning. It says so. Therefore, that veiled prophecy was translated into a fictitious, anti-scriptural Christ, who is not the Word of God, who was God, but is something else. Nearly all these things are exploded in John 1:1, 2 and 3. Let's have a look at the Greek. The Greek in John 1, it tells us that in the beginning there was the Word. There was a companionship. He was with God. It was moreover a thrill of magnificence, for it was God that the Word was, as one would translate it. Briefly put, the grammatical point is this. In Greek, there is a simple statement, just as you can have in English. A subject and a complement. This is I. Subject, verb, complement. It is he. This is a house. In this particular case, the Word was God. A subject, a verb, the verb to be, and a complement. What is the subject? Is it saying the Word was God or God was the Word? To prevent ambiguity, the rule is that the subject has a thee with it. In this case, Logos has a thee with it. That is how you know it is the subject, not God was the Word, because Greek, like ourselves, the Greek language can invert. Instead of saying, this is a house it is, we can say. We can invert things for emphasis. And so the Logos has a ha with it in Greek, the Word was God. However, the sentence does not start with the Word, it starts with God. That's an inversion. That's for emphasis. It's clear that the subject is the Word. It's equally clear that emphatically the term God is what starts it. Therefore, it is an emphasis. God was the Word. The Word was God in the sense that God was the Word. In other words, the statement is the Word was God, but the emphasis is, let's have this feature of God emphasized. The Word was God, and God is emphasized, if you want to put in two statements. I think the Irishness is the thing which covers it best in English. It is God that the Word was. That, I think, is precisely what it is saying. It is God that the Word was. It's emphatic, even a little dramatic, soaring to the heights like the organ music of Bach. There is, for that matter, no such thing as any other God whatsoever in the Bible. And these people that make human gods, they're not really God, or semi-gods, or demi-semi-gods, or demi-semi-quaver gods, or some other sort of gods, are in the most flagrant contradiction of many scriptures. In John 1:3, we learn that this self-same Word made all things were made through him. That's not enough. John is determined, the Lord is determined, that we shall not have the slightest ambiguity. Not only is there nothing that was not made through him, all things were made through him, there's a universal coverage of every single made thing. He did it. But in addition, there's a negation. nothing that's in the made category. I mean, think of a book. You're the creator. It's the created thing. That's obvious. Two things. The one who creates and the thing that gets created. Very simple. Author, book. Can't confuse them. The same here. There's the creator and there's stuff he creates. Can't confuse them. John makes doubly sure. Nothing was made except what he made. So he makes these statements very, very clear. I'll read it once more. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You may feel, well, nothing was made that was made. That's rather verbose, isn't it? Nothing at all. He's talking about all that was made, that was made. And he's making a negation. Without him, nothing was made, that is, there was no action of making, that was made. Amongst all the made type things, the category of the made, the category of the creation, amongst all the things within the entire creation, there is N-O-T-H-I-N-G, nothing that had the action of making, except he had done it. Look at everything made, you can put his signature on every bit. Sin, of course, scarifies and brittleizes, but as far as the making is concerned, look at the category, made. Look at Christ. There's nothing in that category that he didn't make. How then can ridiculous heresies put the maker into the category of the made? If he made everything in it, how in the world is he going to be sitting in it and therefore unable to make because he's a creature? If it's made, he's the maker. The maker is not the same as the made. Why? He's the cause. That's the effect. Putting God into the effect category when it's made clear that if it's a made thing, he made it. Not he's part of it, he did it. It's like putting an author into a shelf of books. It is an act of spiritual lunacy which can cost millions their life. We have to be categorical about this because John is. Let's read it again. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. The category of the made is in every single case in existence for one reason. It went through him. Without him, it isn't there. So he's there to get it. I cannot overemphasize this matter. So many of the sects, in one way or another, get it. Rome gets it similarly. Christ has one body. If there's one thing that Hebrews 2 makes clear, it's that he was like his brethren, except without sin. It was seen to be fitting that he would lead his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. It's a reincarnation. He's not just playing around in a speedboat. This is he. And so, we cannot have two bodies. That's not human. Anyone can be very brave with one body if he's got another. Since he has one body. If you want to be literal, like those who want to put grease on Christ because he's a door, or start printing him because he's a vine, then of course, when he breaks the bread, his body is broken in two. I hear that a hippopotamus can do that. It can snap in two a body. The thought of living when your central nervous system is severed around the middle is a very remote one. In other words, in all sincerity and simplicity, that martyr to Rome who made this point is absolutely correct. If Christ's body really were a piece of bread, or unseen and marvelous philosophical stuff, you have all that. But nevertheless, when it's all finished, if the bread is actually, factually, historically his body, when he breaks it, he's dead. No wonder the Romans called the Mass the most superb and supreme thing. But you see, it has nothing to do with Calvary. If his body's broken in the Last Supper, there's no more death available for the cross. It is a different religion entirely. It has a different Christ. One that is not fully incarnate. just as turning him through a piece of bread is making an image to be worshipped, which it is. Nothing is able to be put into the form or an image or a symbol and is to be worshipped. He didn't worship the temple. Oh, God indeed dwell in temples? As Solomon says, the earth is his footstool. Let's get right with God and avoid all these perversions of his majesty and his grandeur. We say this not to be censorious. It's not censorious to tell somebody with cancer he'd better get rid of it, is it? We say it in love and the hope that those who hear will act. There is then no such thing in the Bible as any other God or sort of God. Let's have a look at Isaiah 43. A very fascinating presentation on this subject, and the Bible is full of this. You are my witnesses, 43:10 of Isaiah, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Gods aren't formed. Christ isn't formed. Christ isn't a creation. He wasn't formed before or after God. There is one God, and nothing else in the domain and field of God is formed, is forged, is manufactured, is made, is created. God is the creator, and that's all. And there's nothing else in that domain. Heaven and earth have nothing else. As Psalm 89:7, to which we now look, tells us. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? All right, who? Jesus called the exact image of his glory, of his brightness. That is God. There is nothing comparable, nothing that you can relate to, nothing in the category, nothing anywhere near to be suggested as bearing a similar title to the Lord. In the heavens, N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Who among the sons of the mighty? On the earth? Nothing. God is to be feared in the assembly of the saints, to be held in reverence by those around him. Thus in worship service there must be reverence. Not ecstasies of excitement leading to disorder. There is a time for such things as dancing, no doubt. Dancing of a spiritual character. But not when God is being worshipped in a solemn covenantal fashion. Their reverence is to be desired. We look moreover at Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. There are two words which could be used concerning God. One is transliterated El, E-L, and the other Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. In this, we are told there is no other El, there is no other Elohim. They're both excluded. You get into the realm of talking of God and not creation, or talking of God, the source, the basis, that which is distinct from man. We are told there's nothing else formed, and there is nothing else. El or Elohim, God of any kind or character, depth or dimension. We might also look at 44:24 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. All things were made through Christ, and God did it all alone. And Christ is a person, he. So what then? All alone, God did this work. God, the Word, who was God. You can't be alone and have company, can you? And Christ, it was the author done to him, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word. And so we see that this is the situation. In fact, if we turn to Psalm 96, we see a very clear statement about any sort of a God that isn't God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth and the Savior. In Psalm 96, we learn about the other gods. We hear that the Pope has got a few things to say about the Mohammedans and the Jews and the so-called Christians, perhaps Roman Catholics, in some sort of a consortium or agreement or at least cooperation in the Middle East. Well, let's see what the Bible says about the other gods. Firstly, in 96:4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So there, the first thought is, there are all the gods sitting there in the class. Here comes in the teacher, and he's got all the class under him. But that's just the beginning. Let's go on. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. So the class is not a class of gods. It's a class of would-be gods. In fact, in Psalm 82, which some like to quote, it talks of gods, and it says, will you still call yourself God when I slay you? And that you see also in Ezekiel, the same matter. Will you still be God when you are slain? That is a savage irony. You gods, will you still be divinities when mortality catches up with you? God debunks the thing. In fact, he goes even further in Psalm 97. The course proceeds yet again. Verse 7. Worship him, all you gods. Now, for all these would-be gods to have to worship the only God that's there, the only one that there is getting a little strong. If we turn back to Isaiah 45, and here we learn concerning this God, the only God, 45:12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all the hosts I have commanded. So he's the creator. He's the creator of the heavens and the creator of the earth. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it. He did it all alone, we remember. Who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one who created the heavens, what do we learn here, is God and there is none else. And what do we learn in John 1? About the word, nothing was made without him. Any foreign conclusion is mere rebellion and folly. Within, it says as it does in 2 Corinthians 11, that there are some who would create another Christ. Oh, the concept is not new. It's in the Bible. Another spirit they would use. Well, then another gospel while they're at it. They are false apostles. These are not the words of some preacher to make impact. This is the word of God which many are failing to take cognizance of. I was speaking to a lady the other day who said to me that she'd been listening on the TV and some man had said, let's have all one religion. I said, yes, great. So you have all one religion in which, as with Islam, God has no son. In which, as with Christianity, everything depends on the son. In which you are saved, my point was, through redemption as in Christ. And not through redemption, but through good works as through Islam. You can have a God where everything is one and God is somehow merged with the creation, as in some of the Eastern religions. And you have one great mix-up of contradictory propositions about something you know nothing about. Imagine if we will make all mathematics one. And so the child who has 2 and 2 is 5, and the child who has 2 and 2 is 4, and the child who has 2 and 2 equals 3.9 repeating. All these are exactly the same. They're put together in a know-nothing, no learning, no advancement, no knowledge, idiocy. The reason why people are inventing new gods is that they don't like the one who was there and they will get short shrift. And we have to warn all such. Get back to the book. Get back to the gospel which has not changed since Galatians 1-3, for example, defined it. That's who he is. That's what we've been looking at. Thus, when Thomas, as in John 20, worshipped Christ, He did it because he recognized with his scientific procedure of verifying the physical fact of a crucified dead body becoming alive and responsive in human terms and body, having been satisfied of that, knowing that Christ had predicted this, he says to him, "My Lord and my God," and as if for saying some of these sects for seeing it, and they're not found only in what's called sects. The Church of England had one minister who said there are other ways of getting to God than through Christ. So Christ isn't God. He's not the expression of God. He's not the express image of his being. He's not the one to which you cannot add. There's no other name given unto man, but he could have other names. Acts 4:11-12. So that's found even there, other Christs, new ways, new religions. But Thomas found this Christ, born in Bethlehem, died AD 30, approximately, performing our miracles. Myriads of people coming, they're all healed, fulfilling the statuesque sovereign requirements of the Savior. And as Isaiah 43 tells us in the location we're looking at it, there is no other Savior. And Christ is the Savior. He paid. There we have Thomas recognizing the one who did it. Who he was, what he did. We're looking at these things. Not only did Christ not rebuke Thomas for saying to him, "The," in Greek, "the Lord of me and the God of me." A category A God does not exist, except in irony. But, in addition to that, Christ used the testimony of Thomas as a template of truth. "You have seen and believed. Blessed are they who, not having seen yet, believe." A template of truth to call and to recognize Jesus as the God of me. There is no other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love, beloved, and love, and loving. These different aspects. God, its expression, and he who brings things to pass. Different ways of discerning the specialized realities of that same God, with the same nature in all three persons, and specialized activities. To fail to worship him as the God, for God's executive arm is the God, no mere employee, is a dereliction of duty, a revisionism of rebellion, and a defamation leading to disaster and everlasting destruction. There is no other God. If you refuse and insist on calling a wall or stone or some personality God, that's useless. That's adding defamation to rebellion. To address something else as God and to refuse the one who is God, to make up a God of your own and call it Christ, and to ignore the God who he really is. This is not only avoiding the action with the God who's there, this is making another one who isn't there and worshiping him. That is idolatry as well. So these are some of the things that we're looking at. Now we look at John the Baptist as we look a little further at John 1. "There's a man sent from God, his name was John. He came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He wasn't the light, was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world." It gives light in conscience. We're born with it. I often laugh at the people who try to imagine, as you see in the papers recently in a couple of articles, that morality is an invention of man. A lot of these reductionists who like to sort of to create men as simpletons and imagine themselves as philosophers of depth don't know how to deal with the details. I have found that people who are not necessarily academically gifted are often very much to the point. They can often see things beyond the blither and blather of words. It's useless to try and imagine that men are so stupid. The that they imagine that there is a category of real right and wrong, and allow people to order them around for the rest of their lives on the basis of a delusion. Even a child is smarter than that. Morality is inborn with man, and if he doesn't follow the Lord's morality, he invents his own. It's the same with language. It's been found that if children are left without a given language, they invent their own. Man, if he isn't given the morals of God, he invents his own. You find that in the social gospel. You find it in all these ways of trying to believe in evolution on the one hand, and yet be good and kind and helpful and try and change things into a nice manner on the other. If these processes are so astute as to create man, how in the world do you expect to surpass them in doing the exact opposite and improving? It is ludicrous. You can never get information, except with intelligence, in all of recorded history and in all of empirical science. Why in the world do you imagine it happens? Anti-scientific blather. And so it is that the light which Christ brings is in conscience. It's in consciousness. Consciousness enables you to aspire to find the reason for things. It's working naturally. If you were to try to bring it in computer work, it would be dazzlingly too brilliant. Consciousness, the capacity to conceive, to imagine, to realize, to test, the thrill of discovery, of interrelating things. It's not a logical chip. It's not a logical blip. It's a logical urgency of the most intimate character, personalized, and to delight seeing the creation made by the Word, with this creation ourselves made by the Word, how the mental creation fits perfectly into the physical creation because they're made by the same hand, the same Word is in all of it. And so there's the light of conscience, there's the light of consciousness, there's the light of creation. The ability to discern the Creator and to look for the writer of the book. And the DNA is a book. And there's also the light of constraint. When people are moved, they just can't do this thing. Later they realize why it was wrong. Their conscience has been disturbed, but in essence, it is still there. Rejecting the Word as designer, although this is a matchless design past the greatest works of human intelligence, that is, man himself, the multitude goes into anti-design mode. And what happens? Well, just have a look. Some attribute 30 or 40 corpses, millions that is, 30 or 40 millions of corpses to Stalin. Tens of millions to Mao. Some millions, Pol Pot. I don't know how many into Sudan. Millions in World War I. Then there's the grief, torture, extinguishing of societies like the Incas and the Aztecs, slavery, enormous numbers of people captured, forced into horrific acts, rises, worldwide communication, allows horrible sights as predicted by Luke by Christ. To abound on the TV. This is the horrible sight generation. All these things continue as a testimony of what happens if you don't honor design, if you don't say, this is designed by God, let us be treated as the property of the one who designed me. Let us have a little bit of the fear of God. Let us be watchful for one another. Let's try and make society work. Let's not be selfish and self-interested. Let's be rational. We are not the center of the universe. How stupid and irrational for anyone to act as if he were and merely to seek his own will. You have to seek the will of your author. And if you want a better author, find one that has died for you, even though he's infinitely better than you, and made a provision for you to be children, even though you don't deserve it. John the Baptist then was not that light, that magnificent light. But he did shed light on one thing, who the Messiah was and is. So we see in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. That reminds you in John 8:58, Jesus said, Before Abraham was, I am. Using the well-known signature of God, I am from Exodus. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Where on John the Baptist? Let's have just a little glance at baptizing with water. Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, he said. He was just baptizing with water. What in the world was he doing baptizing with water then? They were interested in asking him many questions. Well, if we were to wander through the Bible and try to see where baptizing with water enters in, if anywhere, in this categorical sort of sense that's related to repentance and to becoming the children of God, something radical like that, well, we would turn to perhaps Ezekiel. And we'll read in Ezekiel 36:25 of an epochal event. It states that God is resolved, in the context of Ezekiel 36:37, to bring the Jews back into an age where the Messiah will eventually rule. You see that in Ezekiel 36:37. And it now tells us that as he brings them back from the nations, that they should be very ashamed. He's not doing this because of their sakes, but to keep his honorable word. And therefore, after their arrival, we find this. I will sprinkle clean water on you. It doesn't say take a bath. Similar to John 13. Peter wanted to have his face washed. Not so. Enough feet and hands. Symbols signify a washing. You don't need to become pernickety about washing day. This is spiritual symbolism. Christ wasn't willing to add, nor should we be. And therefore, in verse 25, we can't help noticing sprinkle, clean water. Of course, at Pentecost was baptism, the Spirit was touching their heads, touching. But nothing like immersing, some like effusion, sprinkling. But at any rate, sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. It's evident that this is a huge spiritually transformatory action. It's apparent that these people had come back without a real knowledge of God. In fact, if you go to Ezekiel 37, you'll find a two-step series of commands. Command one, that the dead bones a dispersed Israel throughout the international disunity. That this Israel should be brought back to the land like a whole lot of clicking skeletons assembled on site. A second command by the Spirit was that they should live. It's the same in Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It then indicates there will be a vast swathe of Jews who will be brought back to Jesus Christ and regret the piercing. That was 500 years or so before it happened. God knows what he's talking about. It is necessary to follow him. I'll cleanse you from all your idols and your filthiness. So John the Baptist is here seen in the action which he himself had, but the greater action, as he himself indicated, was to identify the Christ. In fact, he said, there's one who stands amongst you, who takes away the sin of the world. Present tense, Christ was still proceeding to the cross where that happens. And any religion which doesn't focus on that cross is not Christian. God forbid that I should glory except in the Christ of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Says Paul, Galatians 6:14. But what is the cross? Some like to raise the question. Is it Christ's obedience throughout his life, or is it his penalty bearing on the cross, which constitutes the atonement? As so often in questions of this kind, it is not stark opposites, but a comprehensive understanding of the totality which is required. If Christ's life of obedience hadn't been just that, If in any single episode or illustration he had failed to be obedient, if sin had once stepped in, which would have meant the wages of sin is death, he could die for his own sins, then the cross would have been ineffective, irrelevant, illegitimate, and ludicrous. In this sense, the preliminary preparation, whilst it's not the purgative means, is a purgative requisite. You had to have it or the cross wouldn't work. And it cost. And it was part of his labor. Make no doubt about that. Gethsemane was part of his labor. And so there was the Lamb. Nothing greater could be imagined than God becoming man, that man might be made a child of God one by one on a selective basis, not by some dictatorial enclave, not by some imperious psychic trickery, not by some charm, but by the perfect knowledge of where love would find its place. He would have all to be saved. Having made peace through the cross, all to be reconciled, heaven and earth. But he took those for his. He didn't draft them like recruits. And there's the cross. And there's the Lamb of God. So we don't have tricksters who inflict their odious wares. We have clarity. And next time, I hope, to go into the related question of the no's of John. What do we learn from the no, I am not, over and over from John? What does John have to teach us in his manner, in his bearing, in his clarity? What do we have to learn from these things in our practical lives? We'll hope to have that for next time. But in the meantime, one, who he is. Jesus Christ is the infinite God. In that person who is the perfect and total expression of God, he is the one in whom are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting with his Father. He is the one without whom no made thing can exist. He is its basis. He is its cause. He's more than its mechanic. He's more than the entrepreneur that makes up the factory. He's more than the planner who had the theoretical background. He's got the love. The Word with wisdom has created all. He is to be worshipped. He's not a fellow who jogs along with you. He certainly came along with us. He certainly drew alongside. He's not stuck up. He's not puffed up. But he is Lord. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? He says it to the churches. He says it to the people. He says it to one and to all at this time. If you are not willing to do what he says, stop pretending. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't clutter up the church membership with your false voting and your false imaginations. Worship God. Worship Christ. Don't try and concoct a new Bible the way Muhammad did in his Quran. A new sacred book in which a new Christ, 600 years or so after the actual one lived, without accepting to the slightest degree the basic tenets of the Christ was, made out of his own mind, a false prophet, as Christ said would happen, with no rational background or testimonial from the Bible whatsoever. Now these people are beginning to plague Christians. Why? They're only one of many, the sects are another type. Not least, because when the British Empire was grand and profound, all with all its many faults, and when there was a testimony to the Bible as the wisdom of God, which was exemplified when Queen Elizabeth took a Bible during the coronation, was handed to her, it did so many false-hearted things. So many made use of Christianity for their own private or public welfare. It was aborted and exploited. It was toned down and tuned up. It was turned into other religions with a comprehensive church, with a government in control which wasn't Christian. That grand opportunity was subverted. That marvelous thing went. Instead there were wars with Germany, wars with the world, an end of the power which would have enabled people to freely hear. So now the world is coming to the last rigors of death. the last times of terrorists of every kind, nature and description, with bombs available for terrorists, atomic bombs perhaps next, are everywhere to be found. One Lord, one peace, one God, one Christ, one gospel, one way home, one peace in the heart, one manner for living, one power for life, and nothing else. Why, of course, nothing else works. How could it? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and ask that he shall be our Lord and Savior, not only in substance but in detail. We might be like energetic and conscientious servants. And for all that, seeing the deeper things of the Lord and having everything in its right perspective. We may be as those, as the scripture says, out of whom will flow rivers of living water, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.